Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We do have many people to be keeping in our minds and in our prayers over the next few days. We've announced today about the Future Ministers Camp that just ended, Murray Christian Camp that has just begun the first week. Several of our young people are there now. Several will be going the second week. We have our Pearlington mission trip coming up. And we also wanted to announce that Becky Smith will be leaving for Haiti on Tuesday for a mission trip. And this is a place she's been to more than once. She has a real heart for the work there and the people there. And so we want to keep her in our prayers, and we're proud of her for being a part of that, and we want to be keeping her in mind as we pray together. There are a lot of things taking place, and the greatest thing we can do is to be prayerful about all of those things. As we think about some of the newer songs we've been learning, this is a very simple one, but I think has a very powerful message. It's called God Will Make a Way. You may know this, and if you do, that's wonderful. Sing out. If not, we'll sing this through twice. And we'll sing this the next few Sunday nights as we learn it together. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. We'll continue to learn that song together, and we'll have the words out at the Welcome Center if you'd like to have a copy of that to take home with you. If you would please be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin there in just a moment. I don't know if recess in your elementary school was anything like recess where I went to school, but one of the things that would happen every so often if you got tired of playing football or playing kickball or whatever there was going on the playground is the guys would get together and they would all line up on one side and they'd race to see who was the fastest in the class. I don't know if you ever went through that. This was a big deal. We'd line up and race, and inevitably, as we would say go, someone would say he wasn't ready. We'd have to start over again. Someone would win, and then another person would claim that he got a head start. And so you can tell it took a lot of time before we could figure out who was really the fastest. And then as soon as one of us was the fastest, we all wanted a rematch. Because there was something about that competition or that racing that took place that was a very big deal for us as children. In fact, that sense of competition is probably to some extent with us no matter what our age is. And so you may have memories of playing games and competing. There's something about racing too that really gets us going, that gets us excited about winning a race. The 2012 Olympics are coming up very soon in London, England. And if you've ever watched the Olympic racers, you've seen the kind of speed that they have. It's amazing to watch them compete with each other, to see how quickly they can get from point A to point B in the different events. If you're a big fan of the Olympics over the last 10 or 20 years, you may remember a man named Hickman El Garouch. Now, you might not remember that name, but you may remember the race. He's won multiple world championships in various racing events. He got two gold medals in the 2004 games in Athens. But the race that is probably best known for, that he's most associated with, took place in the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta. This is when he was really rising in fame, and he had a near record time in the 1500-meter race just a year earlier. So as you're going into the 1996 games, he was a big contender for the gold medal. In fact, it was him and one other runner that the pundits were really talking about. They thought these two were going to be the top favorites. Nordine Morselli was who he was running against. And so these were the two that everyone was talking about, and it was very fitting that towards the end of the 1500-meter race, he was moving into contention for the lead against Morselli. Now, the 1500-meter race is long enough that it involves a lot of strategy. So it's not just a sprint. You have to think about placement. You have to think about when you're going to make your move. And as you have seen in these races before, when you're moving so quickly, your legs are moving up and down, and people are very close to each other, and they're running and working as hard as they could. And he was getting closer and closer to Morselli. And finally, he was so close that his foot hit the back of Morselli's foot. And that was just enough to throw Hickman El Garouch out of his rhythm and out of balance. And so he fell to the ground on live TV at the Olympics. And what's really interesting when you watch footage of that race is to see how all the other runners managed to get around him without falling down. He and Morselli had sort of had some separation from the pack, so they were able to get around him without him causing anyone else to stumble, but he had fallen. Stop for a moment and just think of what it would have been like to have trained for years for one day. You're training and you're training, and everything is focused on this one event, this one thing that you're going to run, and this is your event that you are a favorite for. You are in contention, and you are so close to taking the lead, and then you stumble and fall. If you were to watch footage of it, some of it's still available online, and you listen to the commentators, they talk about that kind of disappointment that would take place. And yes, he would go on to win other gold medals, but it wouldn't be for another 8 years before he had a chance to redeem himself. The reason I want us to think about this event that took place in 1996 is because I don't know of a better picture of someone in a race and stumbling that would help us get in mind what Paul has in mind when he's writing the church at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5. He's addressing Christians in Galatia, and he begins the book not by extending a greeting or many compliments on their faith as we see in other letters. He begins the book by diving into the issue, and we talked about it this morning. The division that was taking place because some had come into the church at Galatia and were saying, well, really, you need Christ and the old law and all of the boundary markers that proved that we were Jews, and you need both of these things. And Paul is very firmly taking a stand against it. And he warns them in Galatians chapter 5 that they've been running well and they don't need to let anything trip them up. And so we're going to read the first 15 verses of Galatians chapter 5. It's a somewhat of an extended reading, but I hope as we read through this, you get a sense of Paul's passion for the people and his passion for the truth and his concern about what was taking place and what they might believe. In verse 1, we read, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. As we think about the reference Paul makes in this extended passage to the race that they were running a race well. What was hindering them? What was standing in their way? What was getting them off track? We're reminded of an image that Paul uses several times in the New Testament. This idea of the Christian life being compared to running a race. And so as we read that, we might be reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where he says, "Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body to make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Or maybe we're reminded of Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, where Paul would say he did not regard himself as having laid hold of it yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Or maybe we think of the words of an older Paul as he was writing to Timothy towards the end of his life, where he says, "I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith," in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. We see this comparison of a race several times. And Paul is very clear to the church at Galatia. They were running well, but there was something that was hindering them, and he was forcing them to confront that hindrance. He was forcing them to ask, what sort of obstacle is getting them off track? And while we know the specifics of what was taking place at the church in Galatia, we know the specific ideas because Paul lays them out for us in the book. We know what people were trying to say, and we see how the reaction is given in Scripture. I think there are some applications we can make in our own lives, because all of us are running that same race. And to extend that analogy, we're all going to have barriers that are in our way. There will be obstacles in our path. And if I want to be able to identify what those are, if I want to know before I'm going into a race what's going to stand in my way, then I need to be able to see these kind of indications or clues as to what those are. And the first, Paul would say that this message that was getting them off track originated somewhere else. In other words, it didn't come from God. He said this fixation on circumcision and legalism did not come from God. Now, when we think of circumcision, we think of a medical procedure. But there was much more attached to that in the Jewish mind. There was this idea of the covenant that God had made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis. And the point Paul is making is that if you're going to bind that on others, If you're going to say we need to have some things from the old law, it's as if you're saying we've got to go back and keep the entire law. You can't just go through in sort of a cafeteria style and pick and choose what you want from the old law. You can't mix those together. Paul is saying if you're going to do this, it's as if you're turning your back on Christ and saying that sacrifice wasn't enough. That idea did not originate from God. The old law was what was needed to bring us to Christ. It's incredibly important to understand. It's valuable for us, but it's simply not the covenant we are living under. And so Paul needed to make that known. In fact, he began his letter by saying that some were being led aside to another gospel, and then he would say, which is not really another gospel at all. In other words, there is no other gospel, but you're being led aside. You're being led astray. There's something that came from somewhere else. And so we think about the situation they were dealing with, and we might say, well, that's not a problem for us. We're not dealing with those same issues. And so how can we apply that? Do you remember what Jesus kept confronting when he was teaching, when we read through the Gospels? that even in the time under the law of Moses, when the time that Jesus lived, when they were under that old covenant, there were still those who considered themselves to be righteous by their covenant keeping, by what they did, by the amount of work that they did. We read this morning that parable of the Pharisee that goes in and looks at the tax collector and says, "I thank God that I am not like other people." And then what does he do? He lists his accomplishments. He lists how often he fasts and how much he pays in tithes. And you get this sense, there's self-righteousness there. And that idea also doesn't come from God. And I might not admit it, but there is a temptation, especially if I'm faithfully serving God, there is a temptation to go down that same road. And I might never say it out loud. It might not be something I admit to myself. But maybe there's an idea that could creep in. You know, if I could just stack up enough good deeds, if I could just do enough good things, if I could just attend enough worship service, if I could just stack this up over here, I could get a stack so large that when it came time to pass from this life, God would have no choice but to let me into heaven because I would have all of these things stacked up. Again, we might not say it out loud, but isn't that a temptation sometimes? It's kind of a difference between meritorious service and motivated service. There's a kind of service I give to God because I'm motivated by what He's done for me. And there's also a temptation to serve God in order to merit heaven, as if somehow I can stack up enough of those good things in order that God would have to let me in. And whenever I think of that temptation and that idea, I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah. In describing the kinds of righteousness that we can come up with our own human effort, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 has a vivid depiction of what that righteousness amounts to. Filthy rags. A filthy garment. The best I could come up with on my best day, based only on my human ability, that kind of righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah is emphasizing the fact that without God, we can't stack up enough good works. We can't make our stack large enough. And it might impress us or maybe even others around us, but it'll be like filthy rags in the sight of our Creator. I love the way that James deals with this topic in James chapter 2 as he's describing the relationship between faith and service. And he would say in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And in verse 26, he would say, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." The idea isn't that because I have faith, now I no longer have to work. I no longer have to take action. The idea is because I have faith, I'm motivated to work. It's not meritorious service. It doesn't merit me heaven because I can't earn it. But I'm motivated to serve by what God has done in offering me the opportunity to be saved. And so when I submit to His will, I'm going to be motivated to serve. And if I can think that I've got faith without serving, without working, without endeavoring to do everything I can to please God, if I think I can have faith without those things, I obviously don't understand the faith that I claim to have. Because biblical faith is one that serves and one that works. And so the idea that would lie maybe behind this emphasis on the Galatians we're dealing with, on the old law and in doing these things, maybe it was the idea that you have to do these things and these kinds of works, and we're so tied up in what these used to mean that they'd lost sight of the plan of Christ. And it may be that we can lose sight of that when we get fixated on saying that we've got to do enough and stack our pile of accomplishments up high enough in order to earn heaven. In fact, in verse 13, Paul would say that we were called to freedom, but he would also say, "Do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." There's true freedom in Christ, but that freedom leads to service. Verse 14 tells us we must love one another, and after all, that's one of our themes for the year, love above all, loving God and loving others. And as we think about that, we realize that if I truly love others, that means I'm going to serve. Sometimes that'll mean being uncomfortable. It might mean doing something I don't necessarily feel like doing because I'm serving someone else. It might mean taking time out of my schedule that I'd really like to use for something different, but I'm serving someone else. It may mean giving someone difficult news because I love them. If there's an issue in our lives or in their lives, it may mean dealing with it because I love them, because we're a church family and we're serving one another. And so we see that it, when we think about barriers, they don't come from God. They come from somewhere else. And also, a little bit goes a long way. When it comes to this sort of idea that's infiltrating the church, a little bit goes a long way. And he uses this imagery of leaven. And there are other times we see in Scripture this idea of a little leaven, leavening the whole lump, is sometimes used in ways that are evil. In fact, Jesus would warn against the leaven of the Pharisees. And he wanted his disciples to avoid this attitude, this sort of insidious attitude that would creep in where they would object to Jesus if he healed on the Sabbath day because it broke their man-made traditions. Or because he ate with certain kinds of people that broke their man-made customs over who was worthy to sit at a table with you when you ate. Or he associated with sinners and outcasts, people that would bring your reputation down. And that's that same kind of leaven that Paul is dealing with here. And he says just a little bit of this teaching can go a long way. We know when he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he's dealing with a very different issue. He's dealing with a church that came out primarily of a pagan background. But he tells them again that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's that idea that just a little bit in the church, especially as he was talking about sexual immorality and other things that the church was tolerating, just a little bit can really go a long way. We think about it this way. Have you ever done laundry? And you've had all of your white clothes in one load, and then there's a red t-shirt that gets thrown in there. And if you're not careful, you can come out with a whole lot of laundry that might have started out white and has ended up another color. Just a little bit can go a long way. And I think that's the reason why Paul is so harsh when he talks about this idea that's creeping its way in. Did you see how strong his language is when he's dealing with that? Even in verse 11 where he says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? He says, if I still preach circumcision, the cross has been abolished. That was a stumbling block to the Jews. That's something Paul said elsewhere too, because it seems so shameful. And yet, that was the core of the Christian message. And so Paul is saying, if I preach that, that's going to abolish the cross. If I say you've got to be circumcised, that's going to take it away. And then he goes on to describe what he wished would happen to these false teachers. And as he's describing it in a context, it's almost a gory picture that's painted there of mutilation. The idea that he didn't want false teachers to be able to continue teaching, to reproduce those who talked and who thought like them. Paul took the message of the gospel very seriously. And so he uses some strong language here. And in the same way, it's important for us to be on guard, especially because just a little bit can go a long way. When we think about our own context, we might be more tempted to just sort of have a mindset that says, just this once. You know, I can do this just this once. I can look at this website just this once. Or I can cut a corner here at work and I'll just do that this one time and then that'll be it. And then I'll be done with it. Or I can say that about this person, but I'm just going to say it this one time. I'm just going to do it this one time. I'll just say this one thing. This sort of idea that we can just do something once and yet a little bit goes a long way. And if we're not careful, our entire life can be affected by a habit that began with doing something just once. And so it's a challenge for us, just as it was a challenge for them. It also caused them to lose focus. Paul said that neither circumcision or uncircumcision was anything, but faith working itself out in love was what was important. And when we're dealing with issues like this one, and the division that was taking place at the church there was causing them to be so focused on each other, they lost their focus. Remember verse 15, Paul would say that they were biting and devouring one another, and he said, be on guard that you don't consume each other. They were divided and they lost sight of what was really important. There's an old legend that's told in Spanish philosophy about a Roman aqueduct at Segovia, which was native to Spain, built in AD 109. You see a picture here of what it kind of would have looked like when you think about an aqueduct that for 60 generations, they say, it was able to be used in order to get water in. And then there was a more recent generation that said this aqueduct had been so great and it's such a beautiful marvel, we need to preserve it. So we need to stop using it and just give it a rest from its labor, and we'll preserve it and we'll be able to look at it and say, wow, isn't that something? And so they did that. And as they did that, the legend goes that that ancient brick began to crumble and things began to fall apart. The sun that was beating down on it caused it to dry up, and there was nothing running through it, and so it began to fall. And the moral of the story is what ages of service could not do, neglect did in just a few years. It destroyed it. The service didn't destroy it. The aqueduct, when it was being used for its purpose, was powerful. But when it stopped being used, when it stopped serving, that's when the legend says that it crumbled. And I love that picture because I think it reminds me of what we are as Christians. We're servants. And if we stop serving, that's when it's easy to lose focus, isn't it? When I'm not serving, it's a lot easier for me to be focused on myself. When I'm not working for others, it's a lot easier for me to be sidetracked by personal issues or by things that have frustrated me about life or about other people or issues that I have with them. When I'm not serving, that's when things begin to crumble. And so Paul's urging them to keep their focus. And so tonight, when we think about our own lives, we need to ask ourselves, where is our focus? He doesn't want them to devour each other. He wants them to focus on their goal. And one of the best tactics Satan could use for us in our own lives is for us to lose focus on what truly matters. It's when we do that, when we get off kilter a little bit, and when we're not thinking about what's truly important, that's when we start to make mistakes. We're familiar with airplanes that would drop supplies or food or aid in other countries. We've probably seen that before. But did you know that one of the tactics that's often been used in war is to drop certain things over enemy lines? Sometimes there have been leaflets or pamphlets with false information or propaganda that was dropped over enemy lines so that the soldiers might read it and they might get discouraged. They might think they'd never be able to win the war. In World War II, there were things dropped over the lines, and American soldiers reported receiving these kinds of leaflets that indicated they were losing the war. Or during the holidays, they would get Christmas cards that were supposedly written from relatives who hadn't seen them anymore, and that was designed to make them homesick and to get them distracted. There were times in which even pornographic materials were dropped over the lines to hopefully distract soldiers. There was a morning in France when people woke up and saw all kinds of dollar bills, American dollar bills, lying on the ground that had been dropped from an airplane. And they were excited because they thought it was money until they looked closer and realized that there were obvious forgeries with a negative message on there. Now, why would an army spend so much money trying to drop these kinds of things over enemy lines? Because of the distraction that it would cause. And I wonder sometimes in our own life if Satan doesn't work in those kinds of ways to just distract us, to get our minds off what really matters. And once we're distracted, we're much easier targets. Once we're distracted, we're not as strong as we need to be as Christians. Once we're distracted, we're not as strong as we need to be as a congregation. And Paul is worried not only about the false teaching that's taking place at Galatia, but also the division that's taking place. And if they don't unify in the truth, then they're going to be easy targets. When we think about running a race, there's something about knowing where our goal is. There's something about knowing where the finish line is that keeps us motivated to keep moving. And so if I want to stay on my feet, I need to realize what the true goal is. And if I get off track, I'm going to waste a lot of energy going a lot of different directions, but they're not going to get me anywhere closer to my goal. It's interesting to me to watch footage of that race we mentioned earlier in the 1996 Olympics, and to see how others had to react when he tripped. So they had to sort of get around him. Because when we sin, when we fall, when we lose our footing, it doesn't just affect us. It affects all those who are running with us. And so as a church of Christians who are running the race together, we're committed to each other. And when one of us falls and when one of us stumbles, it affects all of us. That's why it's so important for us to be on each other's side and together to realize that messages that divide us, teaching that's not true, it doesn't originate from God, it originates from somewhere else. A little bit of it can go a long way, and ultimately, it distracts us from our goal. And so this evening, let's use this as just a chance to refocus on what our goal is, where we're striving to be, who we're striving to become, and what we want to do in our lives. I don't know at what point you are in your race. It may be that you need to begin your race. It may be that you need to turn your life around to put Christ on in baptism. And let's all remember that baptism is not the finish line, it's the starting gate. It's the time which our life in Christ begins. But there's so much more ahead of us as we seek to live for God. And so it doesn't end there. Our faithful service continues and we faithfully run. And you may be in the midst of that faithful running of the race and there might be an issue that's tripped you up. You can feel yourself losing control, getting distracted, losing your focus. And you just need to come forward and let us as brothers and sisters in Christ encourage you and to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.